Now today, I want to focus on the first of these priorities, namely maintaining personal and spiritual integrity. This area will eat your lunch. It'll wipe you out. It has to do with your personal relationship to the Lord, what our Savior meant when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Not Christ in a prominent position, but Christ in a preeminent position. You say, "But Howie, we're navigators." Yeah, I know. That's why I included this. For I have had some of the finest navigators I have ever known share with me that they're peddling this, but they're not practicing it. That they lost the Lord in the process of serving him. That's eminently possible for a navigator, for a seminary professor. Integrity has to do with the reality component in your life and ministry. Is there a ring of reality? Are you an authentic individual? I like to use the term congruence, spelling it out in theological terms and in the words of James, faith without works is dead. John Calvin put it this way, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. Faith is empty apart from works. It is evidential in works. This is in effect saying that what you are is much more important than what you do. But most of us spend the bulk of our time doing rather than being. And what you are will always determine what you do. How permanent it is. How productive it is. Whether in the words of the Savior, your fruit remains. You see, when the Spirit of God works, it's always with permanence. It's always with productiveness. That's not necessarily true of my ministry. I want to ask and answer three questions. And they are very closely related. In fact, there is a cause-effect relationship between the three. First question I want to ask and answer is, what is a disciple? And I would define a disciple in this way. A disciple is a person in the process of becoming a man of God. Let's be honest with ourselves. We have a lot of disciples of whom that's not true. Dreadfully exacting definition. Well, that leads to the second question. What is a man of God? See, everybody talking about a man of God ain't producing one. Well, let's define it simply this way. A man of God is a person who is in the process of becoming like Jesus Christ. And as we shall see, that's observable. See, we're not in the dark as to what a man of God is like. Just look at Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is committed to reproduce in your life and mine. You guessed it, that leads to the third question. How can I become like Jesus Christ? There's one answer. Master the Master's life. Drench your mind with the Gospels. Hear me. If the Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you ought to spend a lot of your time in the four Gospels. Mastering the Master's life. And in time, that will master you. 27 years ago, I started this program. I don't know of anything I could recommend more enthusiastically. I spend at least 1 month, and usually 2 months, every year in my personal Bible study program in one of the four Gospels. See, wherever I go. Well, what's the Christian life? It's the life of Christ. Yeah, I know, but, what are the marks? Well, my friend, don't listen to the average preacher. You'd never make it. You wouldn't believe some of the stuff that's being sold today. Well, let's start in the process of answering these questions. Number one, what is a disciple? Now, there's several ways of approaching this. A disciple is a marked man. By this shall all men know. Notice the observable term. That ye are my disciples. If you have love one for another. And every navigator can click off good half a dozen of those marks. So there's no point in reinforcing your prejudices. Let me stretch your thinking. I want to take a different tack and with a purpose. I want to examine with you the meaning of the term disciple. Because I want to highlight for you the critical nature of the concept of congruence. There are two basic concepts involved in a disciple. First of all, a disciple is always a learner. That's why the highest mark of discipleship is teachability. That's the root meaning of the word. But there is another meaning just as critical by virtue of usage, and that is a disciple is always a follower of a person. The first one has to do with what you say. The second one has to do with what you are. In the first one, concepts are taught. In the second one, they are caught. But no concept is caught unless the individual is a carrier. So you don't catch concepts from a person who gives you the right words. You catch it from a person who may say the right words, but far more importantly, who reinforces it by the quality of his life. The first one moves primarily in the area of concepts, skills. The second one moves in the area of behavior, of attitude. The first one deals with knowledge. The second one deals with experience. And we could go on to give many other comparisons. Now, this is my judgment. Most of us are long on this and short on this. It's pretty hard to have this without this, but it's possible to have this and never produce this. And the effect of your disciple making is in direct proportion to the component of congruence. How consistent are these two areas? The perfect illustration, obviously, is the life of Jesus Christ. He never did anything that contradicted that which he said. These were in perfect harmony. Well, you say, what about me? Well, let me spell that out for you. We are not talking here about a disciple maker who is perfect. We are talking about a disciple maker who is progressing. I'll show you a verse of scripture in just a moment that will nail that in your thinking. See, we're not talking about persons who have arrived. We are talking about persons who are en route to the right direction. We're not talking about holy people, by which it is erroneously defined as without sin. We are talking about honest people. You see, my friends, your problem and my problem as a disciple maker is not the inconsistencies of our life. It's the lack of commitment in our heart. It's the person who's trying to fake it. It's the person who's scared to death to admit to his disciple that he blew it, that he dropped it, that he got hung by the very thing he was sharing with him last week. Do you ever ask yourself the question, how do you account for the fact that David was called the man after God's own heart? You mean the man that committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband and blew Absalom clean out of the water as a doting father? You mean that one? That's the one. How in the world could he ever earn that label? Very simply, he had a heart that beat for God. And Nathan confronted him. And finally, at the end of that tremendous story, who is this man that I can kill him? Thou art the man. And he never said, who? Me? He immediately falls to his knees in repentance. You like Peter? You know who I'm talking about? New Testament. What do you like about Peter? Reminds you so much of yourself. They want to kick him all over the block. That's a hard thing to kick yourself in the trousers. It's try it sometime. See, because I identify with him. There I go. Woo-hoo! Hebrews 11. Hey, that's an impressive list. There is no winner in the crowd. Boy, what a sad press. Lord, you blew it. Look at that list of creeps. Got murderers in there. Man, you got liars in there. You got people who are harlots. You got the works in there. I can't find a perfect one in the crowd. And here in God's Hall of Fame. One of my students found Jesus Christ out at Race Edmonds Church, Peninsula Bible Church. He told me one day, he said, "Braff, if there's anything that you can do that I didn't do, it isn't worth doing." And he came in, you know, to a church, and Ray came to the end of a message in 1 Corinthians, with that list of all of those sinners, and said, "And such were some of you." He said, "I've never done this before, but just as an interesting experience, I want those of you who were characterized by these sins before you came to Christ to stand to your feet." And everybody froze. And finally, a little old lady in the back got up. And that did it. And one after another. Till Bill Luce kept looking around, and half the people were on their feet. He said, "Man, this is my kind of crowd." Talking to Dick Halverson some time ago, he said, "Howie, the next time I build a church, I'm going to write right across the front of that church, 'For Sinners Only.'" It's beautiful. Because the real secret of your ministry is not what you do for God, but it's what God does for and through you. And I think the greatest communication that you will ever give to your disciple is to tell him someday, "I blew it. It's been 6 days since I've been in fellowship with Jesus Christ, my brother. And I need your prayer." It's the last time you did that. I'm not talking about, you know, inventing some kind of sin. You know, we get these emotional strip teases going. People get up and they compete with each other to find out who can give the more lurid details. I'm not talking about that baloney. I'm talking about a person who is so honest to God that they can look a guy straight in the eye and say, "You know, man, I operate on the same basis that you do. And when I blow it, I get burned, just like you will." One day I came to class and I just couldn't control it anymore. I broke down. First time in 24 years. And I told these guys I was out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I told them I was doing too much. And I had totally fogged my priorities. And we took the whole hour for prayer. It's the closest thing I've ever seen to revival in a seminary. But you see, I'm quote unquote great big seminary professor. Yeah, and I'm made out of the same boulder cloth that you are and that every one of my students is. See, this is what we're talking about. Now, just a biblical base for this. Let me give you some passages of Scripture. Man, we could multiply these, so could you. This is based upon the whole concept of modeling. A man by the name of Bandura at Stanford has done some of the most fascinating research in this area. And showed essentially that you can communicate anything far more effectively by setting a model than you can through any other means. Well, let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Here's little old timid Timothy. comes out of a matriarchal background. You can almost see him. So Paul comes along and writes to him to galvanize this guy. 4:12, let no man look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example unto those that believe. Don't let anybody intimidate you because of your age. The one thing they cannot controvert is reality in your life. Let the Spirit of God produce that in you, Timothy. Look at verse 15. Take pains with these things. He's given all kinds of recommendations. Be absorbed in them. Here it is. So that your what? Progress may be evident to all. That's that truth I told you I would nail down for you. See, can your disciples look at you and see any evidence of growth? My son said something to me, so help me. He wiped me out like I've never been dissolved. You know, here you are, great big dad, you know, a disciple, a boy. And one day in the midst of this, he said, you know, Dad, I've really been thanking God recently. I said, really, why is that? Well, he said, for what the Lord's doing. Well, I said, that's encouraging. Specifically, what do you mean? He said, for what he's been doing in your life. And he looked me straight in the eye and said, Dad, I just can't believe what Jesus Christ has done in your life since I was a boy. I'm afraid that's not always that transparent. See, that's the problem. Not perfect Joe or Jane, but progressing. Yeah, we knew you. We remember we plugged in 3 years ago with you. Fantastic what the Lord has done in your life. It's what encourages us to keep on going. Look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not only the gospel. Everybody loves to do that. Get students at the seminary who love to preach. They hate people. I said to one guy sometimes, you know, if you never had to work with people, you'd be fantastic. He said, you're right. So we got him in a publishing house. He's hidden in an office. A tremendous ministry. He really is. Reaching about 62,000 churches every week for the stuff he puts out. And they just lock him in there. Editor told me one day, just knocks on the door, 5 o'clock, time to go home. Told me, and he loses the joy because he interrupted him. Say, here's one, Philippians 4:9. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, there are 4 verbs here, and they are in tandem. The things that you have learned, how do you know that they learned them, Paul? They received them. That means to embrace. The things they heard, how do you know they heard them, Paul? They saw them. And that's the only thing I'm asking them to do. So what they saw thoroughly reinforced what they heard. Perfect congruence. Paul said in another place, follow me as I follow Christ. You can still remember the first time I ran across that verse. I said, you got to be kidding. Man, I'd never say that to a person. Well, it really makes no difference whether you tell them or not. That's what's happening. They're following you. The question is, are you following Christ? See, that's the condition. And if I'm not following Christ, then friend, you better not follow me. I'm going to lead you down a blind alley. Hebrews 13:7. A tremendous passage dealing with leadership in the church. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate what? Their faith, not their methods. You can sure go astray following people's methods, particularly when they don't fit you. Another case of David and Saul's armor. Boy, I got a life-size picture of that. I wish I were an artist. I'd love to paint that thing. Old David, covered over with the armor. You know, Saul was a biggie, boy. Truly. And here's old David. He can't even move. You know, and finally he tosses that off, gets his little sling, and he's in business. Now, can I give you a warning at this point? And that is, there are two things that need to go together. One is biblical truth, and the other is experience. Make sure you see them in proper relation. Experience is only valid to the extent that it conforms to biblical truth. We are in the process of drowning in the church today in sharing sessions. You know what a lot of these sharing sessions are? I'll tell you. They are a pooling of theological ignorance. And people are patterning their lives on people getting up and shooting off their mouth about some experience they had. My friend, I don't care what experience you have, that proves nothing except you had the experience. Doesn't prove anything about the validity of it. And that's a searching thing to bring you back over and over again. Yes, this is what I experienced, but can that be validated by the truth of God? If not, then I better tell a person. Jim Elliot wrote a prayer in his diary, Lord, forbid that they would take my words as though they are thine and confuse thy words as though they are mine. That's beautiful. That's extremely perceptive. Well, the second question, what is a man of God? We said he is a person involved in the process of becoming increasingly more like Jesus Christ. I had a friend in the city of Fort Worth, Texas for many years who was an FBI agent. He was in charge of counterfeiting. In fact, he was the man who drove the then Vice President Johnson to the city of Dallas to be sworn in as president after John Kennedy's assassination. And one day we were chatting together and I said, hey man, how can you tell a phony bill? He said, it's simple. Become a master of a genuine bill. He asked me 10 questions in a row, none of which I could answer about a genuine bill. He said, that's why you are a sitting sucker. They say, well, didn't they expose you to false bills? Very, very seldom. All of our training, we just spent all of our time studying genuine bills. And the moment you master a genuine bill, you'll spot a phony just like that. The moment a guy throws it down on the counter, it'll hit you between the eyes. You'll never miss it. That's good. So I want to recommend a study for you. To study the genuine bill. I told you I wanted to provide some tracks for you because I am convinced that the process is far more important than the product. And I want to give you four areas for your personal study that'll keep you going for a little while. Navigators are always asking me, Hendricks, what do you think I ought to be studying? Well, here's something worthwhile. Number one, study the Beatitudes. They are found in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes describe the character of the citizens of the kingdom. Say, well, don't you believe there is an eschatological element? Yes, I do. I also believe there is an existential component. In other words, if these are the things that are to be true in the kingdom, how much more should they be true in the heart of the person in whom the king now dwells? And it's got to be one of the most penetrating studies I have ever done. It's mostly attitudinal. Secondly, I would suggest that you study the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Be sure you study it in contrast with the works of the flesh, which, may I remind you, was written to believers. And there isn't a man or a woman in this room or listening to my voice who doesn't have the capability of every one of the works of the flesh. And should you know Jesus Christ for 45 years, you will be just as capable of the most heinous of sins. And you'll never appreciate the fruit of the Spirit, that sheer delightful description, until you see it over against the background of the works of the flesh. This is what the pagan society produces. And by contrast, this is what the Spirit of God wants to build into your life. It's the shortest life of Christ ever written. 9 descriptive terms. Third, study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. It's kind. It's never jealous. And I would recommend two things for you. I would recommend, first of all, that you substitute Christ for love and ask, does it fit? If God is love, then Jesus Christ ought to be the incarnation. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ is not provoked. Etc. Then after you finish that, substitute your name and ask, does it fit? Hendricks is patient. Tilt. Doesn't quite fit. Why not? Well, I can see that's too convicting. Let's move on to a fourth. Study the requisites for spiritual leadership. They are found in two passages of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 7. And Titus 1, 5 to 9. In 1 Timothy 3, there are 15 characteristics. In Titus, there are 5 additional ones, making a total of 20. And I wish we had time to go into this list, but if you've got a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 3 for just a moment. See if I can whet your appetite. This is a beautiful study. First Timothy chapter 3. It's a trustworthy statement. That is, it's reliable. It's true. It will stand the test of time. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now let me pause here for a moment to make a few comments. First of all, elder, overseer is an office. It is also a function. Most of you probably do not have the office of elder. A few of you I know do. I could wish more of you did. And I'm praying that in the future, more navigators will appear as elders in local churches. But many of you function every single day of the week in a disciple-making ministry, in an overseeing role. It's a very sober one. And the Apostle Paul is saying to you, that is a worthy ambition. God sanctions your decision to enter a ministry. That ought to do something for you. He says, I set my approval upon anyone who moves in that direction and who has that desire. But a ministry is much more than a desire. It is also determinative, very exacting. So he sets forth some qualifications. You see, he doesn't leave us in the dark as to what's involved in an overseeing ministry. What kind of a person will it take? He gets very specific, very objective. In fact, he makes a list. And I've often thought, this list is the best list I have ever seen of a profile of a DM. See if you can improve on it. Let me run it by. If you've got a Bible, follow with me. The overseer must, by the way, underline that, will you? This is not optional. This is essential. This is not a suggested list. This is a required list. He must be first, blameless. The word means not to be laid hold of by someone or something. Can I throw out a little suggestion for your study? You remember Jesus Christ, as the disciples moved on in that disciple-making process, he's tightening the screws. And he finally comes to that section where he says, if a man does not hate his mother and his father and his brother and sister, etc., and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. That is a man who has only been laid hold of by Jesus Christ. And no one or no thing can dislodge that commitment. I take it the first one is probably an overarching characteristic, sort of an umbrella to cover the other 14. Second, a one-wife man. Now, this isn't simply a prohibition against polygamy. This is a prohibition against adultery. This is a prohibition against disloyalty. This is not essential for ministry. One does not have to be a married man or woman to be involved in significant ministry. That's not what this is teaching. It's saying if you are, then you got to be a one-man woman. You've got to be a one-woman man. There's got to be the component of commitment. But you know, Jesus Christ added some very interesting insight to that. He said, "Whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart." And gentlemen of God, I ask you pointedly, is it possible that there are many of us, you see, who meet this requirement externally? And there's no way I'm going to step out on my marriage. I just undress women all the time in my mind. See, Jesus Christ goes deeper to talk about this issue of adultery. And you'll notice he says, not just looks on a woman. No sin in that. Delightfully pleasurable. Don't look at me that way. What a bunch of pious people we got here. He says to look with a view to lusting. Nothing like admiring God's creative genius. Boy, what a specimen, Lord. Of what you put together. A lot of men are trying to deny that. That's their problem. That's why they are shot through with lust. And it's very interesting, just to give the other side of the coin, to note that when the Apostle Paul speaks to you, he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Because we know scientifically what Jesus Christ knew instinctively. And that is, a man is turned on by sight and a woman is turned on by touch. Third, vigilant, watchful, circumspect. That's an individual who's got his eyes wide open. See, he's not talking about an individual going around as a leader and saying, what problems? Where? So the most fantastic cartoon not too long ago, this huge crowd of people going over the hill in the distance. This guy way back here saying, man, I got to hurry up. I can catch up with him. I'm their leader. Fourth, sober, serious mind. Watch that. When it doesn't mean what you think, it doesn't mean pious Pete. Beloved. So exciting to serve Jesus. Isn't it? By the way, that's what some of you need to be delivered from. You prayed about that lately? Honestly. I'm not kidding with you. Some of you really need to develop your sense of humor. Badly. See, that's why you wipe people out. You really do. I heard a message to change the course of my life by Dr. Robert Hall Glover, great missionary statesman, distinctive surgeon, turned missionary from China, head of the China Inland Mission. I went to New York, rode from Philadelphia to New York to hear a message I shall never forget entitled, "Things I Would Pack in My Missionary Trunk If I Were Returning to the Field." And he almost knocked me off the pew, and the first thing he brought out was a sense of humor. And then he told of the tragic story of a steady stream of people returning from the field. This past year, my wife and I ministered in our 58th country around the world. You know what the number one problem we spend our time doing? Counseling. Missionaries who've never learned to laugh. Especially at their mistakes. Because you see, I happen to believe that the navigators attract a particular kind of person, a very super conscientious person, and that's the person that's got the problem. See, and he needs to, you know, kiss it off. Live it up.
Well, I can tell some of you are enjoying that. May have to take that up at the board meeting tomorrow.
Fifth, of good behavior. That's very interesting. That means well-ordered, symmetrical. An adorned life focused on Christ is a balanced life. That's what he's saying. Not somebody off on an extreme, off on his little hobby horse, rocking like crazy.
6, given to hospitality. You know what that literally means? Translated, stranger lover. Isn't that nice? That's beautiful.
You a stranger lover? Man, you have a hard time getting along with other gnats.
Didn't speak to me.
Did you wait for somebody to speak to you, or do you go up and say, "Hi, I'm Howie Hendricks. I don't think I've met you." This is what he's talking about.
Hey, this is an interesting one. Qualified to teach. Now, I want to make a distinction here because this will also wipe you out. He's not talking here about the gift of teaching. That's a very special gift given to a select group of people. And probably most of you do not have that gift. There is a difference between the gift of teaching and the work of teaching. Just as there is a gift of giving as distinguished from the work of giving. Not all of us have the gift of giving, but all of us have the responsibility to give. Not all of us have the gift of evangelism, but all of us have the responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. And if you are a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a disciple maker, you've got to be qualified to teach. And you need to spend some time developing that ability. 8, not addicted to wine. This is very interesting because he's not talking about total abstinence. This is not taught here or, in my judgment, in the New Testament. He is talking about control. And he's saying, in effect, any area of your life over which you do not have control disqualifies you for an effective ministry of leadership. But you see, we run all over the place telling people about not to drink while we sit around and suck up food. You know, that's an amazing thing. There is more sin per square inch in evangelicalism under the title fellowship. As I mentioned, Chuck and I were at Moody Bible Institute for this pastor's conference. You know what they told us down in the cafeteria? This is a direct fact. They told us in the cafeteria that those pastors in one day consumed 4 times as much as any student. You should have seen them. They put all this stuff thinking, you know, they give them a lot of choice. They go, "Woo, take it all." You know, this guy looks like the gospel blimp. By the way, that, for your information, is why I lost 65 pounds. You try to talk to an alcoholic to tell him about what Jesus Christ can do in your life when you're overweight. Try it. You know how Jesus Christ can control your appetite? Really? Tell me about it, Dad. And boy, after this guy went out, I got down on my knees and said, "Okay, God, I got the message." My doctor told me this before, but I just wouldn't believe him. He told me, "Look, Hendricks, if you don't lose weight, just don't come back and see me again. Okay? You know, like these directive individuals." Well, that's too convicting too, isn't it? 9, not a striker. That is one whose temper does not rise fast. We'd probably say a short fuse. Boom! You know, this guy takes off. Sorry to wake you up there. You know, and there are a lot of good people that disqualify themselves for this because I love to work with this kind of person because you know what I sell them on? Look, man, you got the greatest advantage going for you if you can ever get it under control. So you know what a striker is? It's usually a very strong person. He's got a lot of drive, a lot of dynamic, a lot of commitment. So, man, great. If we ever get that thing channeled, baby, we're off for broke. See, the problem in Christianity, particularly in seminaries, we got too many passive dependents. Hello.
And I say, man, give me some of these people. And then let's get them under the control of the Spirit of God. And watch that thing when you get a channel. See, it's like fire. It's tremendous. If you put it under my hood in the proper relationship. So don't wipe this guy out. Help him. 10th, not covetous or greedy. Oh, boy. We should come to this so soon. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about the guy down in Dallas
you know, that makes $125,000 a year, don't you? I got news for you. He isn't shot through with any of it. He's the most non-covetous person I know. And I find people all over the Christian community, and particularly in Christian work, shot through with self-pity. Here I am serving Jesus. What am I getting out of it? Just went over to the office. You know what they told me? They should never tell that to anybody. I'm the most dedicated navigator on this outfit. 11th. You can always tell when you strike fire here, so. Patient, mild, or gentle. 12th, not a brawler. There's a difference between this and not a striker. This means a non-fighter. A person who is not pugilistic. The person who's running around looking for an argument. Talk to me, I dare you.
I told one of my students one day, I have more fun, you can tell. And they pay me to do this. It's amazing. And I said to him, you know what you sound like when you preach? He said, no, Brad, what do I sound like? I said, you really want to know? He said, yeah, I really want to know. You sound to me like you got about a 12-foot plank across the shoulder. I said, all right, knock it off, I dare you. And the guy broke down. And he said, you know, Prof, that's exactly the opposite of my heart. And I said, you know, my friend, that's why I told you, because I believe that. But your exterior is giving the lie to your heart. You ever notice how many angular people there are in Christian circles? They're like a buzzsaw. You get near, you know, come up at the other end. I ask Harry Ironside one day, how come that's true? Yeah, I mean, you got so many nuts around here. He said, look, Hendrix, wherever there's light, there are bugs. Sort of graphic, you know? It's been a big help to me. 13th, one who controls his own family well. And I'm not even going to camp on that because we're going to come back to that one. That's a Lulu. 14th, not a novice. That is, not newly planted in a church. Not a guy that just arrived on the scene. No matter what he tells you about what he did somewhere else. Not a new convert. Boy, that's what I appreciate about the NAVs. And what many Christian organizations have wiped more people out on and anything else I know. And that's leading this, you know, high-powered athlete, this high-powered businessman, what have you. Man, the guy's, you know, hardly cool from Christ. And we got him up on a platform sharing his faith. And we enlarged the audiences over a period of time until exactly what Paul's talking about here, you can't live with it. And how does he come down? He comes down with pride. I told the Campus Crusade group some time ago, trouble with you young people is that you've never come to grips with the fact that you can come to the crusade and they will give you a platform to speak to 500, 600, 700 young people when you really don't have that much to say. And there's some little guy out here in a church and, you know, on a crowded Sunday, he's got 32. And he's been there, you know, for the last 7 years, hammering faithfully away. So you better restore your perspective. This is a very critical thing to do, particularly in disciple making. And then, 15, one having a good report among the unsaved. It'd be interesting if some of the men and the navigators went out to your area and interviewed the service station attendant. Where you go? That'd be interesting. Interviewed, you know, the place where you do your shopping. My two sons are waiters in restaurants, one in Dallas and the other in Boston. Boy, I said to him, you know, man, as far as I'm concerned, that's the greatest preparation for discipleship
that I know. And both of them independently have come to the same conclusion. Some of the worst people are Christians. My son wouldn't dare tell a Christian leader who came to our community and came out to that restaurant and had him wait on him who he was. Demanding, you wouldn't believe it. And then live a pitiful tip underneath a beat up track. They have a standard joke at the restaurant. They collect the tracks. Get a whole box of them. And they really don't think as much of it as you and I would like to think. We sometimes better get a more perceptive view of the pagan world to find out what they're thinking about. Now, let me make a couple observations. I can see I'm not going to get to my last question. You don't want that one anyway. So let me give you a couple observations about this, and then we'll come back on it. This is fun. I'm just living it up here. We just need eternity in which to do this thing. Number one. First observation I want you to know is this is a composite of the man of God. Every now and then somebody tries to choke down my throat the fact, well, you know, this is just for leaders. I say, really? Every single one of these characteristics is found elsewhere in the New Testament and descriptive of every believer. So at best, all you're talking about is a difference of degree, more than. Secondly, their development requires time. This is both a process and a product. And I always share the little formula, understanding of the word, plus response, plus time, equals distance. Want to buy again? Understanding of the word plus response, that's the critical one, plus time equals distance. So the man who responds more covers greater distance in a shorter period of time. But you cannot telescope growth totally. No such thing as making one of these in 6 months. Even by means of the navigators. This takes time. You don't grow them overnight. Third, these qualifications are not required before one serves. If they were, none of us would be serving. The question is not do you have these fully developed, but is there evidence of their presence? Or as I put it, not where are you, but in what direction are you moving? The fourth and last thing I want to mention, by way of observation, will you notice there is no reference to ability or spiritual gifts in this list. The primary emphasis is upon what you are, not what you do, with one notable exception. The only test of your functioning ability in this whole list is your ability to function in your family. And we're covered over right now with what I think is almost a disease of people waiting to discover their spiritual gift. Here we go, you know, sitting around and say, well, what are you doing for Jesus? Oh, I don't know, I got to find out what my gift is. What are you doing? Oh, I ain't doing nothing. Well, then I got news for you. You'll never find it. You wait there for eternity. God's not going to let a sheet down out of heaven to tell you. The emphasis in the New Testament is not upon determining your spiritual gift, but rather upon developing your spiritual life. And when you start developing your spiritual life, I will clue you, you will discover your spiritual gift. I've never seen an exception. Now, I would like to suggest, my dear friends, that you take the results of your personal study from these four areas, put them together, and then make up your own list of goals as to what you want to trust God for.